Malachi chapter number 4. Malachi chapter number 4. One verse this morning. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Let's pray. Father, for the next 40 minutes or so as we study your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come in here and arrest our very consciences into a position or a place of attentiveness. I pray that the distractions would be eliminated. Cell phones won't ring. Text messages won't come in. Babies won't cry. Focusing will occur. In and out of the auditorium will be minimized. And your people would be dedicated for the next few minutes to studying your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So you will notice as we're here at verse 4 that there's only 5 and 6. That we are moments away from the canon closing. This is it. Malachi is the last prophet. When you hold this little... Oh, I just ripped it. That's not very good. When you hold this little page right here in your Bible, this single page, 400 years. You might even put a note down. 400 years. We're getting ready to go into a period of silence. No prophets. God doesn't talk anymore. The next voice that we'll hear is John the Baptist coming on the scene, proclaiming, prepare the way of the Lord. And so here we are. Moments from silence. This is it. No more. And this is what we're going to get. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. So what I want to do my best this morning is to unpack this as much as I can. And quite frankly, at 8:30, I think the sermon fell flat. I mean, just a flop. I laid an egg. I mean, you feel it that way. It's like, can I go home now? Can we change sermons at 10:45? What I always try to do anytime I'm reading a verse and I'm preparing to preach is I ask this question. So what? So what? What's the point of the text? What does this have to do with me? What is the application? I'm not back then. I'm not an Israelite. Malachi wasn't talking to me. So I want to see if we can unpack some of what's here. And I want to start with the word remember. Remember. And this is the only place in the entire Old Testament that they're told to remember. And in fact, I'm going to suggest to you that the very idea of remember is to bring to recollection that which you already knew. Right. You already know this. Remember. You can't remember something you didn't know. Now, what is your point? My point is that Malachi expected the Israelites to know the law. They were expected to know the law. And let's face it, in a world in which we have more access to biblical information, we are utterly and completely ignorant. When you have Christians talking about Moses and the ark, you know that we are lost in the sauce. I mean, we are hurting, as I tell my students, for certain. I mean, it's that bad. When we have that kind of stuff happening, and these are people who say they go to church and read their Bibles, and they're utterly confused. So I'm going to suggest that Malachi expects us to know the Bible. In the same way that the children of Israel were expected to know the law, I'm going to draw application and say, God expects us to know our Bibles. And so I want to show you first the law. The word is Torah. T-O-W-R-A-H. Torah. That's the law. It's the law of Moses. For your information, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's the first five books of the Bible. It's also called the Pentateuch. So anytime you're reading something from those books, you're reading the law of Moses. And so do you remember the first commandments? Could you write down the first commandment? Could you give me two of the ten? Would you say that today I could write five of the ten down? Could you give me something beyond the ten? Would you say you know anything about the Ten Commandments? How well would you do? Could you get 8 out of 10? Where would I find them? Let's start with that. Somebody tell me, where would I find them?
Exodus.
I'd find them in Exodus. Can I get a chapter?
20.
Chapter 20. And I'm going to suggest to you that if you don't know that, write it down somewhere and commit it to memory.
Amen.
Why would I do such a thing? Imagine a scenario with me for just a moment that you're at work and you're the Christian in the office. You're the Christian at the factory. You're the Christian in the platoon or squad or company. And someone wants to have a conversation about the Ten Commandments, and you have your Bible with you, and you don't even know where to look. What happens to your Christian credibility when that occurs? It's going down, isn't it, brother? I certainly can't see you as a legitimate source of biblical information if you don't even know where to look. And so the implication is that we know our Bibles. We know that the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We know what the following commandment is. We know what the commandment with the first promise is. We know what the word of God says. And then a reference to Moses. And I want to use this as an excuse to unpack Moses for a few minutes. So turn to Acts chapter 7. You say, Moses is in the Old Testament. Why are we turning to Acts 7? Because in Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives us an amazing sermon about the history of Israel. In fact, if you have not read this chapter, read it this afternoon. It's one of the best summations. It may be the best summation of the history of Israel in the entire Bible. It's very important that you read Acts 7 every now and then. Let's look at Acts 7 together. I want to show you just a little bit about Moses. A little bit about Moses. This man, Moses. Can I remind you that Moses is not in Genesis? That Genesis is Adam, and Genesis is Noah, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, but not Moses. You're not going to find Moses in Genesis. If you want to learn about Moses, you got to start with Exodus. You got to go to Exodus, and you ought to know who he is. Arguably, he's probably the most important man in the Old Testament. Some would argue King David. I would give you a toss-up, but it's either David or Moses. It's one of those two. And the number of times that he's referred to in the New Testament is far more than David. By just that alone, we could argue that he's more important. All right, let's see. Let's look around verse number 17. So I'm in Acts 7 and verse 17. And why are we here? To get a little better understanding of who this man Moses is. So Peter's preaching, and he's talking about Joseph being sold by the patriarchs, his brothers. And then we get particular reference in verse 17. When the time of the promise drew near, that's close, which God had sworn to Abraham, and then by extension Isaac, and then by extension Jacob, who's also known as Israel. And you will recall that the people are now down in Egypt. They go down there as 70. They're down there for 400 years, and they grow and grow and multiply. And then verse 18 says, another king arises who doesn't know who Joseph is. That king dealt subtly with our kindred, that's the Jews, evil and treated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. You remember the decree that that king gave? If they were a male child, they were supposed to be killed at birth. Verse number 20, in which time Moses was born, And Moses was exceedingly fair, and he was nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. At that's the time when he's taken out into the river, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him, and now Moses is going to live in Pharaoh's house. Verse 22 says that he was learned in all wisdom in Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And he spends, notice please in verse 33, 40 years old. And now he's going to go back and look at his brethren. He's going to visit the Israelites. He sees in verse 24, one of them suffering wrong. He defends them and he avenges him who was oppressed. And he actually kills an Egyptian. He kills an Egyptian. Verse 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would have delivered them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove. And so they're having an argument. And he says, sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? You're both Israelites. Why are you fighting? But he did that and his neighbor wrong, thrust him away saying, who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Now talking to Moses. Wilt thou kill me as thou didst Egyptians yesterday? And now Moses knows, everybody knows that he's a murderer. And so he fears for his life and goes to the wilderness for 40 years. This is where he picks up a wife. He finds a wife. He gets a father-in-law by the name of Jethro. They have two children out there. And he becomes a shepherd. And he's out there for 40 years. Verse 30 says, at the end of that 40 years, there appeared unto him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in the flame of fire in a bush. Now, I want you to remember that because Stephen's going to tell us who that angel of the Lord is. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew near, behold, and it was the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Moses trembled and dared not to behold. Then the Lord said unto him, take off your shoes, for you're standing on holy land. Verse 34, I've seen the afflictions of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groanings, and now I'm coming down to deliver them. And now come I will send unto thee in Egypt. And Moses, whom thou refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared unto him in the bush. He brought them out, and after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 37, stay with me now. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you and the brethren like unto me, him shall you hear. This is what Peter says. Moses, it's Jesus. Jesus is that Moses. And what he's doing for us is he's drawing parallels between the rejection that Moses received to the rejection that Jesus received. And he wants you to make the connection between the person and work of Moses and the person and work of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 37, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers, whom received the living oracles to give unto us. Now, Stephen makes particular reference to the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, pointing to the fact that it was Christ who gave Moses the law, the oracles. He goes on to say, saying unto Aaron in verse 40, make us gods go before us, for as of this Moses, which brought us unto the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. They made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices unto an idol and rejoiced in the works of his hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as written in the book of the prophets. O you house of Israel, you've offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices for the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 44 says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to our fashion as he had seen. And so we have Stephen clearly communicating that God talked to Moses. So here's the rundown. The biblical story of Moses is presented after Joseph. His life is saved by his sister Miriam. He's adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He grows up in Pharaoh's house for 40 years, exiles himself to the wilderness after killing an Egyptian, marries and supports his family as a shepherd for 40 years. He's called by God to, through a burning bush, to lead Israel out of bondage. With Aaron, he confronts Pharaoh with the plagues, one right after another, culminating that final plague called the what? The Passover. That's right. That's where the blood was applied to the doorpost, and the angel Lord passed over the house. He leads them out of Egypt across the Red Sea. He receives the living commandments or the oracles of God, 1446 BC, and then he oversees the construction of the tabernacle. He leads Israel toward the promised land. So now they're going to the promised land, all 2 million of them en route to the promised land. They draw short of the promised land. We're now around Numbers 13. They send out the 12 spies, you remember that, to check out the land, figure out how we're going to take it down. Who are the two that say we can do it? Tell me, church. Joshua and Caleb, we can take it down. 10 said, no way. God is now exasperated with Israel at that point. He says, I'm going to wipe them out, start a new people. What does Moses do at that point? Steps in, intercedes for them, becomes a type of Christ as an intercessor. God accepts the intercession. The punishment is reduced, and they spend 40 years in the wilderness wandering around and around. And it's Moses' job to lead them through those 40 years. He now gets, after the 40 years, with himself, Joshua, and Caleb to lead the next generation back to the promised land. They get right to the edge of the promised land, and they look into it, and Moses dies. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 34. You say, this is a lesson. Yes, unfortunately, it's a lesson. I want you to know who Moses is. I want you to understand this very important individual in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Deuteronomy 34, please. So now we're going to read about the death of Moses. So Exodus 1 is my starting point for learning about Moses. Deuteronomy 34 is my ending point. It's my ending point. Deuteronomy 34, last chapter in the law. Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountains of Nebo, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, all that Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and the land of Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the uttermost sea, and the south, the plains of the valley of Jericho, the city of the palm trees of Zorah. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land that I swore unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob, saying, I'm going to give it unto thy seed. I've caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but you shall not go in. So Moses, please notice, the servant of the Lord died. Now, folks, that is the best title you can receive on the planet. That's the ultimate. When God calls you my servant, it doesn't get any better than that. Amen. That's the ultimate in titles. When God says, that's my man down there, working for me, doing my will, serving me, that's the ultimate. Young people, if you would dedicate your life to being a servant of the Lord, you would experience blessing beyond measure. Young men, right over here. I'm talking to you. Pay attention, please. If at the age of 15 years old, you would, yes, sir, keep looking this way. At the age of 15 years old, if you would dedicate yourself to serving the Lord all the days of your life, you would hear God say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. We don't just read these words and then gloss over them. We recognize that this is a accommodation. This is a promotion. This is a title. This is God recognizing the contribution that Moses made. Let's keep reading. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab against the Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher. No idea where he's buried. You know why that is? Because in Jude, Satan and an angel of the Lord are contending for his body. Check that out this afternoon. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now listen to this next phrase. Check back into the sermon. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. Look at this verbiage. Whom the Lord knew face to face. That should overwhelm you. That concept is over the top. Face to face? What is that all about? Face to face? Moses saw God? Face to face? Creflo Dollar said this week, you know Creflo Dollar, that's Life Changing Ministries out of Atlanta, Georgia area, College Park. He said that God told him to buy a $65 million plane. I want you to understand that's not what's happening in this text. That's not the same thing. I got to tell you, only time I believe that God talks to people is when the biblical narrative says it. I've never heard his voice. I've had an impression, a leading, some guidance that I thought was the Holy Spirit. But that's not what we're saying in this text. This is not saying that Moses felt the presence of God. This is not saying that he kind of was guided a little bit. No, this says face to face. In fact, the biblical text is even more specific. Unto him. Or like Exodus 20. And the Lord said unto Moses. And the text goes on to say, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I talked with you from heaven. Okay. I've never heard God speak to me from heaven. He speaks to me through his word. His word. I don't believe for a moment that Creflo Dollar told that God told Creflo Dollar to buy a private jet for $65 million so that he could fly all around the world and preach the gospel. Okay? But I do think that God talked to Moses. What is your point you're making? Be careful when people throw that out flippantly. Because the biblical text doesn't throw it out there flippantly. Read your Bible. You don't have anyone else having the verbiage face to face. Nobody else. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tablets of testimony, tables of stone. Now, I don't understand this, because God is a spirit. But what you have being clearly communicated in this biblical text is that God gave him tablets. Like this, church. Make sure you understand it. Like this. God gave him tablets. Help me out, brother. Yeah. It gave them to him. You say you believe that? I believe it with all my heart. Every bit of it. Because here's the problem. Once you lose this, where's the stopping point? Because once you go, well, I think that's probably a metaphor. Okay, what else? And who decides? The PhDs? The scholars? Next slide. Horeb. What's this Horeb? I thought it was Mount Sinai, Pastor Sean. It appears that you should think about Horeb like the Appalachians and think about Mount Sinai as one of the summits. Okay? So someone will say, Mount so-and-so, what are they talking about? That particular summit, the place where he met God was Mount Sinai. But Horeb was the concentration, like the Rockies, for example, all of them. But the particular one that Moses climbed was Mount Sinai. And the judgments, not just the Ten Commandments, the judgments, the laws, for example, much more than that, like this. This is a judgment. If you buy a Hebrew slave, you can only keep him 6 years. At the end of that, you've got to let him free. That's a judgment. That's a further clarification. That's more regulations. And they're all over the place. They're all over in Deuteronomy. They're all over in Leviticus. Like this one. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with a womankind. That's an abomination. If a man also lie with mankind, he lies with a woman. Both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. In fact, some of the Jews have studied all the commandments in the law, and they've narrowed it down to 613. Imagine that. Put those on a 3x5 card and keep track of them. 613. 248 do's and 365 do-nots. You'd have to look at two of them a day for a year before you get a hold of all of them. Must be why they called it a burden or a yoke. Almost unbearable to keep track of all that. You say, I want to check it out. Check out JewFAQ.org to see that. You can Google it and you'll see the list of them. Another form of organizing this law for the sake of studying it is like this. Moral laws, civil laws, and ceremonial laws. So the civil laws would relate to like how do we live together as a nation. That would be like the six slaves, the 6 year slaves. The ceremonial laws would be all the rules that the Levites had to follow. Wash this, burn this, offer this, set this up. That would be a civil law, a ceremonial law. And what about the moral laws? The moral laws are what's right and wrong. They identify this is the right thing to do. This is the wrong thing to do. So today, the evangelical church, I use that phrase, I'm talking about Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians as a whole, are fighting over whether we should keep the law of Moses or not. One of my good friends is down in a conference right now on how to keep the law of Moses in the 21st century. So I wonder, are we supposed to be doing that? What do we do with this text? It said to us, remember the law of Moses, didn't it? So what are we supposed to do with that? I mean, I'm not an Israelite, are you? Are you under the Mosaic covenant? No. And you should say, praise God, I'm not. Yeah, I'm under the new covenant. I call myself a follower of Christ. I'm under grace, not the law. So I'm wondering, what do I do with this thing? What do I do with these 613 commandments? Should I put them on my mirror when I brush my teeth? I look at all 613 of them. Is it just the 10 commandments? What do we do with this? Some suggest only the moral law. Only the moral law. Don't worry about the civil law. Don't worry about the ceremonial law. Now think about that for a minute. How would we decide that? All right, we'll get three highlighters. We'll have a pink highlighter, a blue highlighter, and a yellow highlighter. And what we'll do, John, is we'll go through our entire law, and every time it looks like moral, we'll highlight as yellow. Every time it looks like civil, we'll highlight as pink, and then highlight as blue. Well, who decides what's pink, yellow, and blue? Because what you think might be moral, I might say that's civil law, and what you say is civil, you might say moral. So what are we going to do with these five books of the Bible? I mean, they're huge. They got a lot of chapters in them. What value do they have? Why should I care about them? Am I expected to follow them? Jesus said, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come to not to destroy, but to fulfill. So should that be my perspective? Should I try to follow that and live according to the Old Testament law? Keep the Passover? Keep the feasts? Where do we go with this? What should we do with it? I'm going to try to answer that. Let's turn to Acts 15. I want to try to answer it from the Bible. Turn to Acts 15. All right, once you get to Acts 15, look up on the slide. I'm going to share a verse from Leviticus, and then we're going to look at Acts 15 together. All right, so here is Leviticus 12. See it on the screen? And you'll notice it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived a seed and bore a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, and according to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And look on the eighth day. What's supposed to happen on the eighth day? It's supposed to be circumcised. So now the evangelical church is divided on this issue. It's divided. It splits. We don't agree on this issue. Presbyterians hold that the infant is baptized in keeping that right there. That circumcision is the new, baptism is the replacement of that circumcision. So they're going to keep the law, that right there, by baptizing their infants. Now, if that's the case, then we in this church are what? We're wrong. Because we don't do that. We don't do that. We don't think that's correct. We would say that no, we don't need to keep the law. That we're not under the law. You say, where would I prove that, Pastor Sean, from the Bible? When I get in this kind of conversation about keeping the law, where would I go? I'm going to suggest that Acts 15 is a good spot. Let me show you what I mean. And Galatians 3 is also excellent, and we'll show you that in just a minute. Verse 1, Acts 15. Certain men which came down from Judea taught brethren, and this is what they said. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be what? All right, that's a pretty big issue, isn't it? If you can't be saved, we got to talk about this. Agreed or disagreed? It's not a little small issue. All right, they go on to say, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small argument and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So they have an issue in the church. And what's the issue? Do they have to keep the law? Is the law still applicable? Do the Gentiles need to get circumcised? What role does the law have? So who do they assemble to get the answer? The apostles and who else, church?
The elders.
Where are they going to do this at? In Jerusalem, the starting point of Christianity. And being brought up by the way of the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversions of the Gentiles. They caused great joy. Now, in verse 4, they come into Jerusalem. They were received of the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done. So they get everybody together. We're going to have a council of a meeting. We have apostles and elders there. Verse 5, there arose a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed. See it? Which believed. So we call these guys Christian what? Pharisees. Christian Pharisees. See, they said they what?
Believed.
They believed. And this is what that Christian Pharisee said. That it was needful to circumcise them and commanded them to keep the law of Moses. You see it there? So when someone says to you, do we have to keep the law of Moses? What role does the law of Moses have in my life? And what about keeping the Sabbath? Am I supposed to keep the Sabbath? Who keeps the Sabbath? Today, who keeps the Sabbath? Who else? Seventh-day Adventists do. And they believe in Jesus. They believe in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. They believe that they're saved through his death. And you know what they do? They keep the Sabbath. They don't eat things that are not kosher. Many of them are completely vegetarians. They keep the law. Are they right and are we wrong? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? Ben Carson. Ben Carson is a contender for the next presidential race. He's a solid physician. He calls himself a Christian. He's a Seventh-day Adventist. Striving to keep the law. So this is legitimate. Let's look at verse number 6. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. When there was much disputing, Peter stands up. So you can imagine we're all in this auditorium together, and one man stands up. This is what Peter says. Men and brethren, you know how that it was good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe it. Verse 7. Who is that? Who's he talking about? He's talking about Cornelius. Write that down in your Bible so you don't forget that. That's Cornelius. That's that Roman centurion, that first Gentile that got saved. And God, which knows the hearts, bear unto them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them. Notice, please, purifying their hearts by, look at it in your Bible. By what?
Faith.
Not by keeping the law, but by
faith.
Now, therefore, Peter, still talking, says, why test or tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What is he talking about, a yoke? What is a yoke? It's a burden. But in particular, what's a yoke? It's what you put around a beast of burden to make it work. An ox gets a yoke around its neck. And then you attach what to that yoke? Straps. And what can you do with that beast now that you got that yoke around his neck? You can control him. Because when you jerk that neck this way, that beast is going to go there. And the greater you pull, the more he's going to go. And this is what Peter's saying. When you take that law of Moses and you dump it on Dr. Mike Martin here, right? You just put a yoke around his neck. And he's like a cattle wearing out with this yoke. And Peter says, if all the Israelites for all those generations couldn't do it, why in the world do you think these Gentile Christians are going to be able to do it now? So that's Peter. That's our first argument. Let's go back to the text and see if we can get another one. Verse 11. But we believe, this is what we believe, that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silent. Barnabas and Paul stand up and they talk about all the wonders and the miracles that are done by the Gentiles. They go on and talk about that. And after that, in verse 13, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take them out of the people of his name. And this agreed the words of the prophets is written. And this I will return and build again the tabernacle. Now we're talking about a little bit of church history there. He continues. Now unto God, in verse 18, all his works from the beginning of the world. Therefore, in verse 19, my sentence is, now here it is, that we trouble not them which among the Gentiles are turned to God. So putting the law of Moses on a Christian is troubling them. You see that? In verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them which preach unto him, raiding the synagogues every day. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company. I'm in verse 22, church. Chief men among the brethren. They wrote letters by after them of this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren sent greetings unto the brethren which are in Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we heard that certain which went from among us have troubled you with words. Look what they're doing now. Subverting your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the commandment to whom we gave no such commandment. So if anyone comes to you and says, you need to be studying the law of Moses to keep it, you can say, according to the Jerusalem Council, the apostles said, nope. 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 Decision's already been made. The church doesn't need to be debating this right now, David. The church debated it 2,000 years ago, and the decision was made by the apostles and the elders that we don't keep the commandments. What do you mean we don't keep the commandments? We don't keep the commandments to be saved. We don't keep the commandments to be saved. That's not why we study the law of Moses. We don't burden ourselves with 613 different commandments trying to figure out what should I obey, what should I disobey, and wore out by this. That's not us. In fact, Jesus takes 613 and says, I'll give you two. Now think about that. I can understand two. I can get a hold of two. I got two. I can keep two to memory. It goes something like this. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and body. Got that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Done. Finished. Now you talk about relieving a burden. 613 or two. I'll take two all day long. I'll take it all day long. Freed. Freed. That's the idea here. Next slide. So then what's the point of the law? Why even read Genesis? Why even read Exodus? Why would Joey do a two-year Bible study through Deuteronomy? Week after week studying Deuteronomy. Why would you read Genesis? Why would you read Exodus? Well, let me show you how Paul did it. Acts 28. Paul, studying from the law of Moses, talked to them about the kingdom of God and Jesus. What? Jesus on the pages of the Old Testament? Yes. Looking for the gospel in the Old Testament? Amen. Trying to find death, burial, and resurrection? Living by faith in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Paul didn't ignore the law. He quoted from it on a regular basis. Moses said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And Paul expounds on that. Or how about it's written in the law of Moses. So does Paul know the Bible? Does he know the Old Testament? Absolutely. Is he under it? No. No, not at all. So in 4 minutes, I did it in 8:30 service. I can do it again. 4 minutes, I'll give you four reasons to study the law. Real quick. Number one, to see the holiness of God. Amen. To see the holiness of God. If you read Leviticus, if you read Exodus, if you study Deuteronomy, you're going to realize God is holy.
Amen.
God is utterly holy. God is uber holy. God is not like those gods of the Greek mythology, having fights, procreating illegitimate children, doing this and that. No, our God is utterly set apart, unlike any other God ever created by man. He is holy.
Amen.
Number two, you'll see if you read Leviticus, if you read Deuteronomy, if you read Exodus, when you read Numbers, you'll see that God expected Israel to be utterly different from everyone else on the planet. They had different worship. They had different lifestyle. They had different regulations. They were not like everyone else. They were different. You say, how are we supposed to be different? Well, one group of Christians tries to live it out like that. And I am not here to mock that at all. I respect what they're trying to do, which is to live differently. Here's the implication. However you decide to do that, it needs to be different from the world. It needs to be different from the world. For example, real simple. We could decide for the next 7 days that we're going to be kind. Kind. That's so petty. I can't even believe you're mentioning it. No. No, I'm going to suggest it's not. I'm going to suggest that we're going to work hard that we don't flip anybody off for the next 7 days when we're driving. So I can't even believe you're mentioning that. It's happening. I'm going to suggest that you will not pound the steering wheel one time when you're driving for the next 7 days. How about this? Let's push it a little bit further. What about if we use no profanity for a week? Could we go 7 days without profanity? Why are we bringing this up? Because God expected the Israelites to be holy, to be sanctified, to be different. When they took a day off every 7 days, it set them apart from everyone else. And when you say, I go to church on Sunday, that's my life. You know what you're doing? You're setting yourself apart from everyone else. Number three. When you study the Old Testament, you will see the gospel. You'll see the death, burial, and resurrection. When you read Exodus 12, you can't help but to notice the blood is applied and God passes over. And Jesus sheds his blood and my sins are forgiven. And you make the connection and suddenly you realize this thing is together. And number four, and we're done. When you study the Old Testament, when you study the law, you can't come away but saying, I can't keep this. I can't do all this. This is overwhelming. There's no way I can be holy 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, week in, week. I lose my temper. I say that thing. I fail. And that's when the Savior looks awesome. And that's exactly what Paul says. It's real simple. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. It was our tutor. It runs us to Jesus. It takes us to Jesus. It carries us to my need for a Savior. And then Paul goes on to settle the question when he says, but after faith came, you and I are no longer under that schoolmaster. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, help us this morning as a church to be able to give a better answer for why we don't stone somebody. Why we can eat shellfish. Why our fabrics can be mixed and we have polyester and cotton blends. Why when our teenager is a rebellious brat, we don't take him in the middle of the congregation and stone him to death. How we understand that the law of Moses was written for the children of Israel, and that today it serves as a moral foundation for what's right and wrong, but we live under grace. Help us to be able to articulate that to a world that has questions, that desires for their questions to be answered, that expects men and women who call themselves Christians to know their Bibles. Help us, Lord, to be diligent and to remember the law of Moses. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.